Just one more reading before I turn to the passage from which I'll preach. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This evening I will draw your attention to the first book of Kings and the third chapter. We're looking in a Sunday evening at the famous prayers of Scripture. And such a series surely behoves that prayer. In fact, there are two of them, but the first prayer of young Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" I'm going to pause there. I made a point last Sunday evening, and I guess I probably made it a number of times previously. But God is not our servant. He's not a heavenly butler who appears with a silver tray. And we give him our orders and off he goes to execute them. He's not like ordering groceries online. You book your slots, it comes, you check the order, it's not right, you put in a complaint. And God is not that. He's not our servant. He's not beholden to us. We are his servants. We do what he tells us. And yet here we have an occasion when the great God of heaven came down and appeared to a man and basically said, "What can I do for you?" And he meant it. "Ask, what shall I give you?" Verses 1 to 3, or rather verses 1 to 2, the commentators can't agree among themselves regarding how to interpret it. Are verses 1 and 2 saying Solomon made a mess of things from the very beginning, but God graciously came down? Or are they saying that Solomon did well to begin with, and therefore God came down? For example, he makes a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. A treaty is an agreement between one nation and another that they won't attack each other. I'd rather make a treaty with the living God. I think he's rather more reliable than Pharaoh's staff. Furthermore, he marries Pharaoh's daughter. What, no young women among the maidens of Israel? In fact, if you know anything of the life of Solomon, marrying different kings' daughters was his undoing. And here he is doing it right at the very beginning. Furthermore, you've got people sacrificing on hilltops where the old Canaanite deities were worshipped. So some look at verses 1 and 2 and say, what, you know, it wasn't a very promising start. Other commentators say, well, he was so secure that he could make a treaty with Pharaoh. Perhaps anticipating the time when even the Egyptians would come to a knowledge of the living God. And although people are worshipping in the hilltops, the high places, we know that Solomon himself goes to one, Gibeon, and it's there that the Lord appears to him. So whether verses 1 and 2 indicate a promising start or a worrying start to his reign, verse 3 is delightful. And Solomon loved the Lord. Was he a man who made mistakes, but deep down, he loved the Lord? Or are verses 1 and 2 evidence of that love? Like I say, by your commentator, take your pick. He walked in the statutes of his father David. David was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon was much richer and more powerful even than David, although his reign comes to a sticky end. And he goes to Gibeon to offer sacrifices there, rather generous, 1,000 burnt offerings. Gibeon was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it's there in verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon. Again, we've got the covenant name of the Lord used. In verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to him. Often, especially in the Old Testament, but sometimes in the New, the Lord might have a particular message for an individual, and he will dispatch an angel. And that is glorious and gracious enough. But here, the Lord himself. And I cannot but link it to that love in verse 3. He loved the Lord, and the Lord came down to him. Ask, what shall I give you? There's always a challenge in this text, and you're probably ahead of me. But what would you have asked for? What did you ask for last night? Or whenever you have your own prayer time. I pray before I go to bed. What will I seek tonight? Of course, as I've tried to demonstrate, prayer is not just about saying to God, I want this and I want that and I want the other. A better prayer is, Lord, what do you want? Here I am. And yet here God, the Lord, ask, what shall I give you? And although Solomon offers a poor role model as an older man, he himself probably wrote the proverb, better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be rebuked. That was Solomon's autobiography. Here as a young man, he gives us a good example, and a good example of how to pray. Now you might be thinking, but God's never come down to me and said, what can I do for you? And yet the Lord Jesus says to his people, ask in my name. And asking in his name is not simply adding a little formality or an appendix onto every prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. As though that was some kind of magic formula. When you pray in his name, you pray for his glory. When you pray in his name, you pray for his honor. What would you ask for? Well, here's the answer. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. If you've never read the passage before, and I imagine a great many of you have, you might be thinking, well, what is it he's asking for? Come on, spit it out. Don't beat about the bush. What do you want? What can God do for you? He's offering you a blank check. Come on, just fill in the amount. And yet he talks about David. He talks about how God was kind to him. And you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Before Solomon comes to his request, even in the presence of God himself, he meditates upon the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. Why does he begin with that? Prayer is meditating upon the character, the doings, the being of God. You cannot flatter God. You can flatter people, tell them how good they are. But you can never flatter God in as much as he's always more brilliant than you can verbalize. And here he is praising how God has dealt with David. But that reign is over now. A new reign has begun. And as you dealt with David, so I pray you will deal with me. People change. Nice people can become horrible. And horrible people get worse. But God changes not. Yesterday, today, forever, he is the same. And when you read of God's dealings with his people, even thousands of years ago, he does not change. Lord, you were faithful and gracious to my father David. Will you not also be so to me? Meditate upon the goodness and the faithfulness of God when you come to pray. Indeed, that might help better prepare your heart for bringing the particular request which is on your heart. Verse 7, now, O Lord, my God. Now, O Lord, my God. Again, capital L-O-R-D, God's covenant, personal name. He is praying to a God whom he knows. He is praying to a God whom he claims. You are not just one God out there and I've chosen you. You are the Lord. My God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I think he was about 20. Now, when you get to my age, 20 is quite young. Some of you here tonight are 20 or less. I don't think you would describe yourself as a little child. Much less would you like me to describe you as a little child. Yet here is Solomon calling himself a little child. He's a young man. Indeed, he's already made a number of tough decisions. He's not referring, I think, to the chronology of his years. But he's acknowledging before God how inexperienced, how weak, how unlearned he is. He is the King of Israel. At probably the greatest time in Israel's history, other than those days when the Lord Jesus walked among them. And he feels overwhelmed by the responsibility before him. I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. What does he mean? Whether one stays in or goes out or goes to this room or stays in the room, anybody can make that choice. He's saying, look, I'm so weak. I'm so mentally young. I can't even make a simple decision. And know I make the right choice. So how can I make the hard decisions? He has already focused upon the faithfulness and the character of God, but now he's referring to his own personal inadequacy. Beware of the one who tells God how useful he is. Beware of becoming that one. God can't do without me. God delights to teach such a one a lesson in humility. Here is the greatest king of Israel, perhaps by David himself, at this stage, who likens himself to being a little child who cannot even go in or out without help. This is, of course, bespeaking his humility. Surely, if anybody was going to be pumped up with pride, it's the man to whom God appears and says, "What can I do for you?" And yet Solomon, and this is before he's been given that great batch of wisdom. Here is Solomon saying, "Lord, I am inadequate. I lack even basic skills. I am a nobody. Here I am on a throne, but the throne is too big for me. The scepter is too heavy. The crown too large for my head." Furthermore, in verse 8, he says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people." He is, of course, referring to the nation of Israel. He is king of Israel. Later on, the nation would divide into Judah in the south and Israel, the northern tribes, further up. But that has not yet happened. It is a united land. The third characteristic of this prayer, why it's a great prayer, is that it bears a real concern for God's people. He's aware of his own inadequacy, but also the needs of other people. In particular, the people whom God has called him to be king over. I am inadequate, but I'm in the middle of your people, your chosen people, a great people. I cannot do it. Show me the one who says, "Lord, I'm not strong enough. Give me strength. And I'll show you the strongest one on the planet." He describes them as being too numerous to be numbered or counted. Well, his father counted them, didn't he? In fact, commentators have said there was probably 4 million of them. Now, to be fair, that's quite a big number. But I wonder here if Solomon is not actually saying There are too many Israelites out there for me to rule. There were bigger empires around. I wonder if he's referring to the promise God made to Abraham, whose descendants would outnumber the stars and outnumber the grains of sand. I wonder if Solomon is alluding to the great covenant with Abraham, in which he's saying, yes, I'm king of the physical nation of Israel, but I know that your people is actually a wider term than that. He may not have fully understood it. He may not have understood that, you know, 3,000 years later, people will be sitting here who are part of the people of God. Either way, he has a real concern for the people God has called him to rule over. It's always interesting when you look at governments around the world. Does such and such a government see itself as the servant of the people, or those people the servants of the government? Here, young Solomon wants to serve God's people and to be God's servant. Therefore, give to your servant. He might be an intelligent, good-looking, athletic, well-rounded man in the prime of his life. He's powerful. He will enlarge the borders of Israel. But at this stage in his life, at least, he calls himself God's servant. In our country, we have a system of honours. You can judge for yourself how well it works. But you could be knighted by the monarch, or get an OBE or a CBE. I think these are falling out of fashion now, but once upon a time you could also be made a lord, a baron. Or you take a baron and make him an earl, or an earl and make him a duke. Or indeed, a prince and make him a nobody. The highest accolade, the highest honour, the greatest dignity you can ever have or aspire to is this: servant of God. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And here comes the request. After all that, he gets to it. Therefore, because of all that, give to your servant an understanding heart, a discerning heart to judge your people. A king was not just to lead armies in battle or to wear jewelry and look pretty, but to be a judge. Even in our day, every judge, every magistrate is a representative of the king. And that is why the king's coat of arms will be in every courtroom. And there are, of course, famous examples coming up of where Solomon were to make judgments and to express this wisdom which God is giving him. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Because in a fallen world, people confuse the two. They call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Evil good and good evil. Curiously, that phrase reminded me of another conversation in Scripture. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In one respect, of course, Adam and Eve already knew evil. Don't eat from that tree. I wonder if the serpent is saying, by taking that fruit, you will become the arbiter of right and wrong. You will be the great moral judge of the world. You will determine what is good and what is right. You can make your own mind up in the field of morality. And they took the fruit and it all went horribly wrong. Adam was a king and he forfeit his crown and lost his kingdom. Now we have another king. And because we inherited the spiritual ignorance of the first king, the second king says, "Give me an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. Lord, I can't tell them apart. There's black and there's white, but there seems an awful lot of grey." That's why we would seek to base our morality upon the Bible instead of our passions or our opinions or our upbringing. God's word. He wants strength to determine that which is right from that which is wrong. And he concludes by asking, "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord. God enjoyed his prayer. And I wonder if Solomon was wise before he was given the wisdom. "Lord, I'm not wise. Please give me wisdom." That itself is an expression of wisdom. God added to and multiplied and magnified what was already there. I'm reminded of the Father in the New Testament miracle. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." "Lord, I'm foolish. Make me wise." Is the wisest prayer you can pray. The speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing. Okay, now we've had Solomon. Let's now read of the generosity of Solomon's God. "Then God said to him," verse 11, "because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." What if he had said, "Lord, make me rich"? I think he would have. but he'd have remained a fool. And the worst kind of fool there is, a rich one. Or what if he'd asked to be a great warrior like his father? I want all my enemies to die. Yep, he would have become a fearsome, bloodthirsty, violent man, all afraid of him. But a nasty piece of work. By seeking the Lord's favour and his wisdom, he got everything else thrown in for free. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you seek Jesus with all your heart, you get him. And everything else is thrown in for free. When you seek something or someone other than him, you leave with nothing.